Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit our website at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study on the book of Acts with Fire at Pentecost. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have come in our studies to Acts chapter 2. And this is one of those pivotal chapters of Scripture that I think is very, very important in our understanding of much of what goes on in the New Testament. That if we go wrong in Acts chapter 2, we will go wrong in many other things and in many other ways as we attempt to interpret and understand God's Word. I think a big source of error when it comes to Acts chapter 2 and understanding it and what came after is the idea that Acts chapter 2 presents to us the beginning of God's current work. And this is one of those places where many people would place the start of God's work today. They would call this the start of God's dispensation of grace. They would call this the birthplace of the church and the beginning of what God is still doing today, and so forth. Well, if this is true, then we would expect the events recorded here in Acts chapter 2 would be very similar to what we see taking place around us on every hand today. Yet, an examination of Acts 2 does not reveal this. A real examination of the passage reveals to us that this is not the case, that Acts chapter 2 is very, very different from what we see going on around us today. Now, suppose that I had happened to catch the end of the classic movie, The Wizard of Oz, on television, maybe several times, and yet, for whatever reason, I'd never actually seen the beginning of it. And a friend told me, how can you not have seen the beginning of The Wizard of Oz? You've got to watch the whole movie through. We've got to watch it. Say, okay, we'll watch it. And so we sit down and start watching a movie, and this movie starts out with a violent war scene. There are guns firing, and there are people dying, and all this, and then suddenly I say, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. This isn't the beginning of The Wizard of Oz. My friend says to me, how do you know? You admit you've never seen the beginning of The Wizard of Oz. How do you know this isn't how The Wizard of Oz begins? And I would say, well, that's true. I've never seen the beginning of The Wizard of Oz. And yet I have seen enough of The Wizard of Oz to know that however it starts, it doesn't start like this. And I think you have to admit that would be a sensible conclusion. Now, the fact is that I also wasn't there to see the beginning of the dispensation of grace. But all that I see around me today is enough to convince me that however God's current work began, it could not have begun like what we see happening in Acts chapter 2. We'll discuss more of this later, but let's start into the examination of Acts chapter 2 and fire at Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 1. Acts 2:1 reads, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And a lot of people, when they refer to Pentecost, this is what they're referring to. However, this was not the origin of Pentecost. This was not the first Pentecost ever. The fact is that the Pentecost was one of the feasts of Jehovah, ordained by him since the giving of the law in the Old Testament. Now, if we would go back to Leviticus chapter 23, chapter that sets forth the feasts, Jehovah's feasts, we would read in verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So this sets forth the Feast of First Fruits. When the first of their wheat and grain harvest came in, they were to offer the first of it to the Lord on a Sunday, a day after the Sabbath being Saturday, the seventh day. They were to offer a wave offering to the Lord, and they weren't to eat of that grain until they had done so. Now, following this Feast of First Fruits comes a second feast called, various names, one of them being the Feast of Weeks, Leviticus 23:15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So here we read that the Israelites were to start counting from that day of the Feast of First Fruits. That was always a Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, and they were to count 7 Sabbaths. That would be 7 full weeks, 49 days. And then the 50th day, which would be another Sunday, day after the Sabbath, they were to have a second first fruits offering. And since it was 7 weeks after first fruits, it was often called the Feast of Weeks. And since it was 50 days after first fruits, counting first fruits, of course, it came to be called the 50th, which in Greek is Pentecost. So when the Lord's disciples were gathered on Pentecost, this wasn't some new event that God instituted to start the church. No, Pentecost was just a feast of the Jews, a feast God gave to the Jews in the Old Testament. And God is using that feast of a second first fruits offering, to start a new work. Now, why does it say Pentecost had fully come? Well, because Pentecost was kind of a season. You were counting the 50 days. And every day, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, every week, week 1, week 2, week 3, week 4, you're counting. But when you finally finish counting, when you finally get to 50, why then Pentecost had fully come, you see, because you'd counted all the 50 days of waiting and they were over. Now it says when it had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now it is almost universally assumed by most Christians that the one place they were gathered in must be the upper room where they were lodging. Remember we saw back in Acts chapter 1 that they were lodging in an upper room. And yet Acts 2:1 does not say they were in the upper room where they were lodging. And if we were to follow this out logically, remember that the Lord rose from the dead on first fruits. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. And now 50 days later is Pentecost. So there have been 10 days between his ascension and this event. Now we read of the 10 days between his ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit in Luke 24:53. Following on the ascension, it says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." So Luke 24:52-53 assures us that the Lord's followers were continually in the temple. Now Acts 2:46 after Pentecost says the same thing. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now if they were during this time continually in the temple, they were continually in the temple before Pentecost, and they were continually in the temple after Pentecost, Then where did Pentecost take place? Were they continually in the temple, and yet the Spirit caught them out not in the temple? In the upper room instead? No, the Spirit didn't catch them somewhere else. They were where they were continually during this period. When the Spirit came upon them, they were in the temple. Now, it's important in this regard to remember that the temple was not a single building. It was on a mountaintop, and it was a whole complex of buildings, like a campus. I went to a great university campus, and I'd walk around that campus from building to building, and I'd be in all these different buildings and different courtyards and so forth, and yet I'd still be on that giant university campus. I work for a large company, and I can walk from building to building, and I can walk to different complexes of buildings, and I'm still on that great campus of that company. And the temple was that way. Now, the believers, we read, had been gathering in one place. In one place, where? In this temple campus. I believe that everything that happens in Acts 2 is connected with the temple. And no wonder so many people who want to see the start of our work today, which includes all nations equally, don't want Acts 2 to have happened in the temple. Because that connects Acts 2 with Jews, with Israel, with the Israelites, with God's work with Israel, and not with God's work with all nations today. But when we honestly look at the evidence, we have to admit that where they were was not the upper room. I mean, consider when they started, when this noise started and they started speaking with tongues and the people rushed together, were all the people rushing up stairways and barging into their upper room lodging? No, of course not. They were all running together to them and the place where they were in the temple, which was a public space. So people could rush together there. You know, when they show this in movies and want to show them in the upper room, they always have them come out on the porch or something or walk out of the house. But there's no indication that they walked out here. They stayed where they were and people rushed to them. It's because they were in the temple. The idea that they were in the upper room, I say it's bunk. All the biblical evidence is that they were in the temple. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the first great manifestation of power on this day was a sound. Now the sound started in heaven. Now our English word heaven comes from the word heave, which means to lift up, and therefore to exalt. Now the same thing's true of the Hebrew word shamayim and the Greek word uranos. They mean what is lifted up or exalted. But one of the things they refer to is the sky. Of course, another means the place where God dwells. Well, I think the way they heard it, the sound started in the sky, no doubt. And that proved that it was from God. It was not something that was originating from earth. Now, is this like what we experience today? Have you heard sounds coming from heaven, coming from God? Well, no. Today we hear no sound from heaven, from God whatsoever. I remember being a child sitting in church, and our church had an organ, but the organ was kind of back shielded out of sight. You couldn't see it. And I remember the organ player playing and this music coming, and I couldn't see where it was coming from. And as a very small child, I was trying to figure it out, and I decided maybe it's coming directly out of heaven from God, God sending the sound. Well, even as a child, I wasn't quite sure that was right. But I wondered about that. Well, as I grew up, I learned that no, God doesn't send sounds from heaven. And yet this is supposed to be the start of God's work today? It sure doesn't sound like it to me. Now, this sound from heaven was what? It was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. The Greek is pnoe, P-N-O-E, meaning a blast of air. Now notice that there wasn't a blast of air, there wasn't a great wind, there was just the sound of a wind. Now what was this sound of a wind all about? Well, consider our God for a moment. Consider what's set forth about him in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, where he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, meaning, of course, the idols. So God calls himself here the fountain of living waters. And fountains flow out. They flow out continually. And the Hebrews had a word for a continual flow. It was the Hebrew word golam. We could spell that apostrophe O-L-A-M. The apostrophe standing for a Hebrew letter we don't have that basically means you have to make a choking noise in your throat. Well, we don't have a letter like that. But the Greeks called it ion, from which we get our English word eon. But it means a flow. And that applies to God. God is a flower. He flows out. He flows down. He flows to us with his spirit, with his power, with his love, with his grace, and so on. Now, when God's kingdom comes to earth, when his government takes control of this world, God will flow down and flow out to the world with his great power to bring light and truth and understanding and judgment to the earth. Now, that flow will not be limited. It will spread from where it starts to cover the earth and to reach every corner of the earth. That flow will be all-encompassing, and that flow will be triumphant. God will get the victory over this earth at last. Now, that is the great future flow of God, but what is a wind? Well, a wind is not a flow of water, but a wind is a flow of air. And when they heard a sound like a great rushing wind, what they were hearing was the sound of a flow. And I believe that's exactly what it represented. The fact that God was starting to flow out. The flow of God was beginning. And I insist that what was beginning in Acts chapter 2 was the kingdom of God, God's government. Now, is God's government active today? Try breaking one of God's government laws today and see what happens to you. If no human being does anything to stop you, then God isn't going to do anything either. God's government is not active today. But Acts chapter 2 was the start of an early period of God's kingdom. And it was not the start of what's going on today. Now, this sound that they heard that started from heaven moved down to the earth. And it moved down to rest upon the very house where the faithful disciples were sitting. So God's flow, well, it starts from him, of course. It starts from heaven. It flows out first to who? To the 120 disciples, to his representatives. And then it flows out through them to others. And this is how God's government works. God chooses governors and rulers through whom he rules. And he flows out through them. Now, the fact that it says that this sound filled the whole house where they were sitting is one of those things that people say, aha, see, this word house proves they were in the upper room and not in the temple. And yet, is that the case? Don't you know that the Greek word house, oikos, O-I-K-O-S, that's used here, is used of the temple of God many times in the New Testament? The Lord was speaking to his enemies in Matthew 12:3, and he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? And that same quote is in Mark 2 and verse 26 and Luke 6 and verse 4. David entered the house of God. What was the house of God? Well, at that time it wasn't the temple, but it was the tabernacle, the movable temple. The Lord Jesus Christ calls that the house of God. What about Matthew 21 and verse 13? At the casting of the money changers out of the temple, the Lord said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And see also Mark 11:17 and Luke 19:46. The Lord calls the temple his house. What about Matthew 23:38? The Lord says, see, your house is left to you desolate. See also Luke 13:35. What house is he talking about? He's talking about the religious leaders who had their base of operations, their headquarters in God's temple. That's the house. In Luke 11:51, the Lord tells that wicked generation of his enemies that that all the blood shed from the foundation of the world is going to be on them. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. But here our translators have interpreted the word rather than translating it, because the word they made temple is the Greek word oikos, which means house. He perished between the altar and the house. And what was the house? The temple of God. What about John 2:16? Again, the casting out of the money changers, this time the one earlier in his ministry that John records. He says to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And what's the house there? What's his Father's house? It's the temple. Stephen, in his great address to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:47, says, Solomon built him a house. And then in verse 49, he quotes the Old Testament, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? And again, the house there means the temple. Now, when the disciples approached the Lord Jesus Christ and described the buildings of the temple, in Matthew 24 and verse 1, it says his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. But the word used there in Greek that's translated buildings is oikodome. And it basically means, it's of course, from oikos, house. It means places in a house. Now, Otis Q. Sellers, the founder of the Word of Truth Ministry, pointed out that there were 30 halls in the temple that were called oikoi, which is the plural, houses. So it was in one of these oikoi, in one of these houses in the temple, that the disciples had chosen together at this time. But the house where they were sitting is not the upper room, it is a house, one of the 30 houses in the temple. Now we read here that the disciples were sitting. So some people say, aha, they were sitting. Well, they must have been praying for the Holy Spirit when this happened. And so we should pray for the Holy Spirit as well. However, this is not accurate, because Hebrew men stood when they prayed. See Mark 11:25. The Lord Jesus says, whenever you stand praying. And their custom was to stand when they prayed. So if they were sitting, they were not praying. People have tried to make out that the Spirit was sent because of fervent prayer on their part. However, they didn't need to pray fervently for the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ had promised to send them the Spirit. And this is how he chose to send it. Verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. So the next great manifestation, after the sound, was a visible sight of divided tongues like fire. Now again, just like the sound sounded like wind but wasn't wind, so these tongues looked like fire but weren't fire. Now it appears that they were all clustered together at first in one giant tongue, but then it broke apart into many smaller tongues, and one came and rested on each of these 120. So what did this mean? What did it signify? Well, we'll discuss more in our next message. But I insist, as we examine this event carefully, we'd have to admit that what happened at Pentecost couldn't be the start of God's work today, because it is completely different from God's work today. The place where the apostles were meeting, if we follow out the evidence, had to be in the temple of God, the temple he gave to Israel. How could that be the start of his work with all nations today, when everyone who was involved was a Jew? His work then involved visible and audible signs, something we don't experience today. So how could it be the beginning of what we experience today? However God's work began today, it didn't begin like this. And we'll discuss more about that great day of Pentecost next time.
Pentecost, one of the Jewish feasts in Israel, the day God chose to usher in the kingdom of God. We should never conflate this event with the beginning of something related to the Christian church or religion. This was God sending His promised Spirit in a spectacular fashion to His new leadership among His people, Israel. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on fire at Pentecost. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study on the book of Acts with speaking in tongues. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We are pleased to announce that you can now listen to Knowing God in the Word via our podcast with the same name. We will be working to get all 10 years' worth of episodes uploaded, so check us out on both Apple and Spotify podcast providers. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.